Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the narratives of the book of Exodus. We're in the midst of chapter 24. The congregation of Israel has ratified the old covenant. That ratification has been signified when the people came back and they said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. And Moses, in verse 6, took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, the ratifying blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will do what I have commanded you to do. God is their king, and they are his servants. Then we read in verse 9 that Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. This was a festival meal. We talked about this seeming contradiction where we're told in the New Testament, in multiple places and by the Lord himself, that no man can see God and live, that God is a pure spirit. Yet here, these people are astounded that they have seen God and lived. What it means is, not to repeat all of that, but what it means is they saw a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. A God who is pure spirit for his purposes will manifest himself in first one way and then the other. And this was a very glorious theophany. This was like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. This was like Ezekiel we read about in his opening chapters. So this is the same sort of thing. There is no contradiction between the two. Well, in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain here. Moses is to come up, Moses himself. We will see that includes Joshua. And when the Lord tells him to remain here, that means that Moses is going to be up there a spell. And the Lord tells him, I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instructions. So Moses came up with Joshua his servant. Moses went up to the mountain of God, to the top. The rest of them stayed behind, where they were accessible to the congregation, and yet they were close enough exposed that they saw the theophany. To the elders, Moses said, wait here for us, that is Joshua and I, until we return to you. Behold, if there's any business from the congregation, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, some judicial matter that needs urgent attention, let him approach them. So Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord, that's a theophany, rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. That's the appearance of the theophany to them. That's where the writer to the Hebrews gets those words, our God is a consuming fire. The glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The phrase, the law and commandment, are flip sides of the same coin. For the law was a command, and what was commanded was the law. In short, The law is not the Ten Recommendations, but a prescriptive way of life God demands his people follow. Here let me respond to those mistaught believers who, in their fear of lapsing into anything that smacks of legalism, they shy away from such language as the Law and Commandments. They do so as if such language, concepts, were totally alien to the whole notion of grace. For to their misunderstanding minds, such terminology is strictly relegated to the Old Covenant. To them, it has no relevance under the regime of divine grace. They mistakenly think grace implies the absence of all moral demand. That is so wrong. You know, you have to wonder how folk can think this way when we read the New Testament. For example, to think that the idea of law and commandments, I'm not talking about legalism when I say law and commandments, but to think such notions are at variance with the teachings of Jesus is a little wild. Jesus himself said in John 14:21 that those who do what he commands are those who love him. Clearly, those who don't are those who don't love him. And Jesus wasn't talking to Jews as Jews under the law. In John 14:21, the Lord was talking here to his original disciples, those who were about to inherit his work and go forth to evangelize the world. In John chapter 15, verse 10, the Lord told his disciples that if you abide in my commandments, you will abide in my love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle Paul, the apostle of grace, told the church that, quote, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing in terms of statements about one's relationship with God. But Paul said what matters, get this, is the keeping of the commandments of God. The epistle of 1 John is full of this language about keeping God's commandments. John says, by this we know that we have come to know whom? God, if we keep his commandments. In that connection, see 1 John 2:4, 1 John 3:22 and 24, and 1 John 5:2-3. And Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, tells us that God sent, quote, his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and sent him as an offering for sin, that he condemned thereby sin in the flesh, in order that, quote, the requirement of the law is simply to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do no longer as a result of regeneration walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's much more in the New Testament in this vein. So, my friends, the only time you and I are in danger of legalism is when you and I start to view God's laws as the standard, as a standard that you must and can attain in order to earn salvation. Legalism is salvation based upon legal achievement, not the free gift or grace of God. But never, never, never think that God does not expect those whom he has freely saved by grace through faith in Christ. Never think he has not called us to conformity to his laws or commandments insofar as those commandments are timeless in their obligation. We do not perform God's will in order to be saved. We do his will because we have been saved. We do it because we love the lawgiver. We do it because we trust the lawgiver. And our obedience is an outgrowth of our faith. Our obedience to his commands is faith-driven, not legally driven. We want nothing more than to lead a life that is pleasing to him. So the problem with Israel in this law business was not that God gave them commandments. That did not in itself constitute legalism. The problem was they took his commandments as a legal standard that they must and could attain in the flesh. We will do all that you say. That is what it means to be under law. To be under law is to set out to keep God's law as a condition for salvation, with only the power of the flesh going for you. Under grace does not mean the absence of the law of God by any means. For what is the law of God? I tell you again, Matthew 22, my friends, read it. It's summed up in this. The essence of it is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the whole business of the law of God is getting at. Under grace does not mean the absence of the law of God, because that would mean the absence of the royal law, the law of love. It means a regime where we take aim at the requirement of the law, but not in the strength of the flesh, but the power of the Spirit, and not as a condition of salvation, but as a grateful response for our salvation. Now, in verse 13, Exodus chapter 24, so Moses arose with Joshua his servant. He went up to the mountain of God, that is, to the very summit. Earlier, Joshua was not named as one of the original party ascending the mountain, but here it is clear that Joshua was in that group. Not mentioning Joshua is something like listing a group of executives convening at a hotel or resort, but not mentioning an aide or secretary who accompanied that executive as a matter of course. What this surprise does tell us is that in biblical narrative, much is left out of view in the author's interest of the moment. Had this mention of Joshua come several chapters later, higher critics would have marshaled it as more evidence that the narrative was a patchwork of story created by so many different hands that they could not keep their story straight. They do that kind of thing. But because Joshua's name pops up here within the space of five verses, that objection is not open to skeptics, although they sometimes do not understand such things. Only at this juncture in the narrative is it important to mention the accompaniment of Joshua in the further ascent of Moses toward the summit, though there is no explicit mention of this fact other than we are told that Moses alone spoke with the Lord face to face, as opposed to speaking to him through dreams and visions. We are told that Moses experienced the revelation of God as no other. We can assume, I think, that Joshua waited near the summit of the mountain of God while Moses alone entered into the cloud. Joshua's presence on this occasion is brought into the picture because it is Joshua who will inherit Moses' mantle of leadership at the end of 40 years. Here we see that Joshua did not squander the precious spiritual privilege and the enlightenment that he personally received. But Joshua was part of this whole scenario, and he internalized it, and it helped shape him into a great spiritual leader after Moses. But to the elders, Moses said, verse 14, wait here for us until we return. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. To understand the situation the narrative describes, we have to read between the lines, as we so often do in narrative, biblical or otherwise. In departing for higher elevations, Moses leaves arrangements for the administration of justice in his absence, sensing or knowing he will be longer in the mount than usual. This duty, the administration of justice, he delegates to Aaron and Hur. These men, we must assume, he had either dismissed to return to the camp, or more likely, positioned nearer to the foot of the mountain, where in case of need, they were accessible for whatever they were needed for in Moses' absence. Well, in verses 15 and 16, Moses moves toward the summit, where the cloud of God's glory enveloped the top of the mountain. There, for 6 days, we are told, the glory of the Lord manifested in this theophany, covered the whole top of the mountain. I say the top because clearly the cloud did not envelop the mountain from stem to stern, as it were, for otherwise verse 18 would not say Moses entered into the midst of the cloud as he ascended the mountain and remained there for 40 days and 40 nights. Those of us who've lived around mountains and seen how cloud cover will descend up on a mountaintop. Maybe three-quarters of the way up, the mountain is clearly visible, and then all of a sudden there's a cloud cover. Can easily picture this. After surrounding the higher elevations of the mountains for six consecutive days, on the seventh, the Lord called to Moses. I can only imagine what a voice that must have been like. Scripture sometimes uses of the voice of God, the voice of many waters. The book of Revelation so describes it. Moses heard that voice of many waters out of the cloud, which symbolized the presence of God. This was what we call the Shekinah. The word Shekinah means presence. It was not God per se, I emphasize, but a theophany. A theophany means an appearance of God. An appearance of God disguised in some visible symbol or manifestation of God's own choosing suitable to the moment. Verse 17 tells us that to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. 17 tells us that this phenomenon was not something going on in the mind of the prophet, but what was happening was a very public, supernatural event that impressed itself upon the national consciousness and got in their national DNA. We're told in verse 18 that Moses entered into the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then we come to chapter 25. This is not a narrative, but these are directions that the Lord gives Moses in the mountain. Directions concerning the construction of the ark, the table of showbread, and the lampstand, the furniture that will be used in the cultus or system of worship that God is creating for Israel. And then in chapter 26, the Lord gives explicit directions for the boards and bars of the tabernacle. Everything is very, very specific. That continues in chapter 27 with directions for building the altar and for the construction of the court of the tabernacle and the oil, the clear oil of beaten olives. And there was a specific chemical composition for that. And then they were to prepare the priestly garments for Aaron and the breastplate and the robe of the ephod in chapter 28. Directions for the production of Aaron's golden plate, his tunic, and the other priest garments. And then directions for the consecration of the priests and the sacrifices that were to accompany that consecration and the daily offerings in chapter 29. We go on in chapter 30, where Moses is given directions for constructing the altar of incense and directions for atonement money and the anointing oil and so forth. And God tells Moses of people that he has appointed, people that he has equipped to do the construction and the artistic designs that were necessary for all of these things that were specified for the worship of Israel. Well, that brings us to chapter 32. We had read at the end of chapter 24 that Moses remained in the mountains for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, the Lord was giving Moses all of these instructions, which Moses was recording. He was giving them the building specs, the furniture specs, and specs for everything else that related to the temple. Now, God was their God. He was their king. They had a theocracy. They had an invisible king. They had a human mediator. In this case, it was Moses. Now we have the cultus, the system of worship that is set up for Israel to honor God. In chapter 32, the narrative resumes. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, remember he'd been up there 40 days and 40 nights, the people who had said to God 40 days and 40 nights ago, the people who had said to God, "All that you say we will do, no problem. We'll do it." Just like people today who look at the Ten Commandments and say, "Well, I just try to do the Ten Commandments," or "I try to treat my neighbors myself, I try to follow the Golden Rule," with absolutely no idea of the depth and scope of all that that requires, and worse, no idea of their moral bankruptcy. Well, that's where these people were at this time. They were just typical of the whole human race. And already they're going to fall off the wagon, so to speak. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they reverted to the usual form that we have seen in Egypt and since they came out of Egypt. The people ascended about Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a god." In other words, they're here violating the first and second commandments. Make us a god who will go before us. They want a physical image. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to this guy. He went away. We've never seen him. It's been 40 days and 40 nights. The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, and they are probably saying that with some disdain, we don't know what's even become of him. So chapter 32 picks up the narrative thread where chapter 24 dropped off. I like the comment in the Kyle and Daly's commentary series on this demand of theirs. They were unwilling to continue any longer with a god to go before them. But the faith upon which their desire was founded was a very perverted one, not only as clinging to what was apparent to the eye, but as corrupted by the impatience and unbelief of the natural heart, which has not been pervaded by the power of the living God. That heart imagines itself forsaken by him whenever his help is not visibly and outwardly at hand. No sooner had the law been ratified and Moses had been absent for all these weeks, where he was on the mountain receiving instructions for regulating the worship of Israel, than the people got it into their heads that he had disappeared, he had abandoned them, he had left them out there in the wilderness just to fend for themselves. If Moses, God's human representative, had gone AWOL, that could only mean to their minds that Yahweh had gotten them out here in the wilderness and he himself had deserted them. Their response is a gross violation of the covenant they had just ratified, and they thereby absolve God of any self-imposed covenantal obligations. Right here, hereafter, God owes them zero because they failed their part of the covenant bargain. They disown by their actions the covenant to which they had agreed. Back there in chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, where the command was, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth." And probably in the process, the first one too, "You shall have no other gods before me." So apparently they figured that Moses was history. Yet like all mankind from the beginning of time, as others have pointed out, man has a God-sized vacuum in the center of his soul. They had to have some kind of God. As the saying goes, when man no longer believes in God, he does not believe in nothing. He starts to believe in anything, which is exactly where they went mentally in this circumstance. Except for a tiny minority of humans who make a self-determined, self-conscious effort to eradicate God from their intellectual horizon, human beings, by virtue of that innate God consciousness in the human DNA, implanted there by natural revelation and reinforced by cultural practice, human beings are reflectively religious. Consequently, these Israelites still very much felt the need of some god or gods to direct them and protect them. In short, they needed a religious security blanket, but their faith in the God, Yahweh, who had been revealing himself to them, was so shallow, so transient, so unrooted, and their spiritual understanding, after all they had seen and heard, was still so dense that they would settle for some unspecified god or gods to impart to them the sense of security they lacked. We'll come back to this thought next time. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.